You've probably never heard of this chap or this particular creature. He is the Frenchman, Jean-Henri Fabry. Jean-Henri Fabry. He lived at the end of the 18th century, early 19th century. He was a very clever man. He's got a whole list of things he was known for. But he also wrote books on insects. And one of his best known books involves this creature here. And this is called A Processional Caterpillar. A Processional Caterpillar. That isn't just one caterpillar. There is at least one, two, three, four caterpillars all in procession, all marching nose to tail behind one another. And it was Jean-Henri Fabry in one of his books that he published who drew people's attention to this funny little creature that you find all over Europe. One day he spotted some of them going around the base of a plant pot, a large plant pot in his garden. And he got some more that were nearby and he decided to actually add to the trail. So where there was a gap, he just put a caterpillar in to fill the gap. And pretty soon, all around his plant pot, nose to tail, was this string of caterpillars in procession, marching around in circles. And he watched them for a day, for 2 days, for 3 days, for almost a week. They just continually marched in a circle. No one dare break ranks. They just followed the one in front of them. And like I say, he published this in a book and made a story about it. Now, as Christians, we are called to follow Jesus. So often, we follow other people. And when we follow other people, we end up going around in circles. When we follow Jesus, he takes us somewhere. And I like to think that's the difference Jesus makes to a person's life. We live in a world where everyone is following someone else. But when we follow Jesus, he has a purpose, he has a plan, he has something that he wants us to do. And in this passage we see before us, Jesus calls what's called his first disciples, his first followers. He chooses Simon Peter, James and John, the son of Zebedee, to follow him. Some of you might be surprised to know that the name Christian only appears three times in the New Testament. The very first time it was given in Acts chapter 11 was in a place called Antioch, and it was given as a kind of a nickname. They didn't know what to call the followers of Jesus, so they called them Christians, Christ followers, Christ ones. And like I say, it only gets two more mentions. The normal Christian name, or the normal name for followers of Jesus, was just that, followers of Jesus. They were called followers of the way. And quite often, especially in the Gospels, they are called disciples. Disciples. We have the 12 disciples, but Jesus had far more than 12 men. Luke, as we'll see on another occasion, tells us that he had women who followed him as disciples and helped to finance his ministry. He sent over 70 out on missions. And on the day of Pentecost, which we will celebrate next week, there was at least 120 disciples of Jesus in an upper room. So disciple is perhaps the normal name for those who associate themselves to Jesus. Now, what is a disciple? Being a disciple means more than having the right information, knowledge about Jesus. If you want a modern day term for a disciple, it would be this: apprentice. One of the young people on last week's house party who comes along and helps on a Friday night, Ben, has just got himself an apprenticeship. He will work alongside someone and watch them and observe them and be set tasks by them and be guided and trained by that person. That's what an apprentice does. They are linked to someone else who trains them so that later on they can do the same job themselves. So apprentice is a good term for that word disciple. Disciples in Bible times found a teacher, identified with him, learnt from him. They even went and lived with him. The people who oppose Jesus most, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they love that term disciple. For example, in John chapter 9, they say to Jesus, "We are disciples of Moses." Who are you? "We study the law. We love the law. We are committed to observing it, to learning it, to living it, and to protecting it. That's our calling. We are disciples of Moses, and boy, we're committed to it." Who are you and your disciples? The followers of Jesus were committed to him, as are all followers of Jesus, or we ought to be. So disciple simply means a pupil of a teacher, an apprentice to a master craftsman. I like the story of the teacher who was out shopping in Tesco's one night, and someone saw him in the aisle and said, "Ooh, do you remember me?" And he looked at her and said, "No." She said, "Well, my son used to be one of your pupils. He used to be one of your students. What's he called?" And so the lady mentioned her son's name. He said, "Oh, yeah, I remember him." And then he said this, quite insightful. He may have attended my lessons, but he was not one of my students. Now you see the difference. He may have attended my lessons. He was there in body, but he wasn't one of my students. He had no desire to learn. That certainly would have described me at school. I was there in body, but I had no desire to want to be there or to learn. A disciple is someone who wants to learn, has a desire to learn, is committed to learn to please their master. And in these verses, we actually have five characteristics of discipleship, five insights as to what a disciple is. So as we look through them, you can tick off your checklist and I'll tick off mine. Here's the first one. Disciples love to hear the word of God. Disciples love to hear the word of God. Look at verses 1 to 3. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people crowded around him and listened to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, asked him to pull out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people. Twice there were brought to our attention the word of God. They wanted to hear it, and Jesus taught it. Disciples love to hear the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean every preacher we enjoy. Doesn't mean every sermon is a good one. The story told of a little boy who went up to the preacher at the end of the service and kind of tugged him on the jacket. That's why I don't wear a jacket. No one can tug me, see. Went up to him and he tugged him on the jacket, and the preacher looked down at this little boy, and the little boy looked up, and the little boy said, "Here you are, I'm going to give you some money." And the preacher said, "Well, thank you, what's that for?" He said, "Well, Mummy and Daddy says you're a real poor preacher." Now, don't think of doing that at the end of the service. Hey, not every preacher, sad to say, is a good one. We try our best, but we don't always get it right. And some are easier to listen to than others, and some fit our personality and style, and some rub us up the wrong way, but that's life. But as a general rule, when we hear the word of God, for the disciple, for the believer, it should be a pleasant experience. We should be wanting to learn. We should be drawing from it. And when we read the scriptures in our own daily walk, it shouldn't be an interruption to a busy day. It should be something we want to do. We want to feed on God's word. And here in this passage, the crowd gathered. Why? Because they wanted to hear the word of God. And Jesus sat in a boat. I love that. There are two rules in preaching. Number one, people need to see. And number two, people need to hear. My mentors were Bob Telford and Ivor Cooper, who preach here sometimes. And Bob Telford taught me, always claim your ground. He said, especially when you go into universities, you go into a university for a CU, there are guitars, there are mic stands, there are cables everywhere, and you're given a corner to stand in. He said, move them, stand in the middle so you can look people in the eye. Make sure they can see you. And that's what Jesus did here. The crowd's on top of him, so he gets in the boat and he pushes out from the shore. Now everyone can see him. And secondly, people need to hear. It's one of the reasons we put new speakers in a while ago. We want everyone to hear. He could use the acoustics of the water to carry his voice, an ancient PA system. Everyone could see him. Everyone could hear him. They had no excuse for not hearing the word of God. And these people certainly didn't have a boring preacher. They had the greatest preacher. Wherever he went, the crowds flocked to hear him. They were hungry to hear from God, and he brought a message from God. I like that. When I was in Moldova in November, I was introduced by the Moldovan church or Christians to the people we encountered. We had house meetings. So we went to a house and you'd have maybe 6 to 12 people in a house, maybe 10 neighbours and 2 Christians. And you were introduced like this. They'd say, "This is our friend Gordon. He's come all the way from England with a message from God." With a message from God. And it was my privilege just to share something from the Bible. And sometimes we forget that. We think, oh no, not another sermon, not another preacher. We ought to come expectant. Someone has come with a message from God. What is God saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? And again, in our quiet times, we ought not just to meet with print on a page. Let's say, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. So first of all, disciples, love to hear the word of God. And twice that is emphasized in verses 1 to 3. The crowds came to hear, and Jesus' priority to the crowd was to teach them. Secondly, disciples obey Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. Disciples obey Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. Look at verses 4 to 7. When he has finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Disciples obey Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. The story told of a man who was walking around with a t-shirt. Well, that's not unusual. But on his t-shirt was just one letter, the big capital letter K. And he walked around and everyone wondered, why has he got K on his t-shirt? Is his name Kevin or Keith or, you know, why K? And eventually someone stopped him and said, "Excuse me," he said, "why have you got the letter K on your t-shirt?" The man said, "Ah, it stands for confused." And the person said, "Yeah, but you don't spell confused with a K." And he replied, "You don't know how confused I am." Now, here in this story, the disciples, and especially Peter, are confused. What Jesus asked them to do does not make sense. It's a simple request to Simon. He says, "With the help of the other fishermen, push out into the deeper water, throw your nets overboard." But this was so confusing for Peter to swallow. There's a battle going on inside him. Peter is thinking, hold on, I'm the experienced fisherman here. You're the carpenter turned preacher. I know how to fish, you know how to make chairs. I don't tell you how to make chairs and tables, you shouldn't tell me how to fish. That's what's going on in the mind of Peter. And there's at least three reasons he could have disobeyed Jesus. One, he was tired. He tells Jesus, "We fished all night." He wasn't lazy. He was hard working. They could have given up after 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning when they hadn't caught anything. But they worked all night. So they're physically exhausted. So the last thing he wants to do is go back out again. So he could have disobeyed Jesus because he was tired. Second, he could have disobeyed Jesus because, like I mentioned, it did not make sense. He could have said, "Jesus, you're going into things that you don't understand, that are above your head." I've been a fisherman all my life. This is my business. I've grown up since a boy on these waters catching fish. I'm the expert, and you're the carpenter turned preacher. I know the best fishing spots, and that isn't one of them. So it didn't make sense. And then the third reason he could have disobeyed was because of his own reputation. There was a crowd listening to Jesus preach. We're not told the crowd went away. When Jesus finished preaching, he said to Simon, "Push the boat out." The crowd were probably still there. They were all watching. And what would have been harder for Simon, his own rival firms would have been watching, other fishing boats, other people gazing on. What's he doing going out in the midday sun, trying to catch fish? It doesn't make sense. And Simon's pride had to be dealt with. He had to humble himself, be misunderstood by others in obeying Jesus. But what I like about this passage is Simon here displays great faith. Two things to note. First of all, he calls Jesus Master in verse 5. Although in the video clip he's a grumbling old man and it's quite funny, in the text here he says Master, Master, Overseer, Director, Captain. You're the one who has the authority. And then second, he backs up that statement with the words, "Because you say so, I'll let the nets down. I won't do it for him, and I won't do it for her, and I certainly won't do it for them. But because you say so, I'll let the nets down." And what happens? God is a rewarder of faith. The Bible says, without faith, you cannot please God. But those who come to him, he rewards, he blesses. God works in response to faith. If Peter had said, "No, I'm not doing it, it doesn't make sense," he would not have had the greatest catch of his life. But because he humbled his heart, because he was prepared to obey Jesus, boy, he got the greatest experience that a fisherman ever had on those waters. He spent all night in his own efforts getting nowhere fast, but a few minutes with Jesus made all the difference. So what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who obeys Jesus even when it doesn't make sense. Thirdly, what is a disciple? Disciples are aware of their own sinfulness. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Have you ever had that experience where you're quite comfortable at home, house is quite decent, and guests turn up? And you say, "Come on in," because you don't mind, the place isn't a tip, you know, it looks quite reasonable. And then they sit down and you suddenly, as you sit there, notice the dust on the coffee table that you never noticed before. And you think, "Oh, well, I hope they don't look at that." And then the sun shines through the window, and those windows that were fine a few minutes ago suddenly look like, who's put their finger marks all down them? Look at the grime on them. And just having someone else present makes you aware of just how contaminated or dirty or in need of a clean your own house is. I'm not looking at anyone in particular there because you're all smiling at me. You've all had that same experience. Hey, for Simon, having Jesus there had that same effect. He wasn't worried about his surroundings, but he looked within and he thought, wow. He has two experiences. First of all, verse 8, he has an appreciation of deity. An appreciation of deity. He realizes the person in the boat is not just human. He's more than human. The Son of God. After all, Simon knew the sea. Simon knew the ways of the fish. And to command the fish, only God can do that. And is this man in the boat before him? Deity? He has an appreciation of deity, and secondly, he has an awareness of sin. Verse 8, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You know, often when people come close to God, they feel unclean. Because when you come to the light, it exposes things. Now, Peter didn't really want Jesus to go away from him, even though he said it. But he realizes he's not fit to be in the company of Jesus. You know, you ought to be with better people. Being close to Jesus ought to make us aware of what's wrong in our lives. But please note what Jesus doesn't say to Simon, you're quite right, Simon, you sinful man. And off he went. Jesus specializes in not only meeting with sinful people, but forgiving sinful people. You know, his enemies, one of the biggest criticisms his enemies had of Jesus was this. Look at this man. He eats with prostitutes. He's prepared to sit and talk to tax collectors. He mixes with sinful people, not good people like us. And they were just as rotten, but they hadn't realized it. And the very thing they criticized Jesus for, we praise him for. That Jesus wants fellowship. He wants friendship with people like you and me. Sinful people. But here's the good news of Jesus. He doesn't leave us sinful. He's prepared to forgive our past. He died on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us not make the same mistakes again and again and again. To break those old habits. But we all start in the same way when we say, wow, Lord, I don't deserve you and I don't deserve anything you offer me. I am a sinful person. And Jesus said, that's where we start, Simon. You can't go away, clean up your life and follow me. We start with all the baggage. Let me deal with that baggage bit by bit. Let's journey together. What is a disciple? Someone who knows they're not perfect. What is a disciple? Disciples are fishers of people. Verse 10, halfway through. Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. God's always been interested in reproduction. He's always been interested in reproduction. What was his very first command to Adam and Eve in the garden? Be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say, look, guys, you live a good life for me. Look after my world. Though that was part of their responsibility and something he wanted them to do. He didn't give them a whole list of things, moral commandments. He just said, first of all, go and enjoy yourself. Be fruitful and multiply. Make babies. Make people. And what God said to Adam and Eve physically in the beginning, he says to his church spiritually, go and catch people. Be fruitful. Be fruitful. And that's how we grow. I like the story of the little boy who said, Mum, I need a cucumber for Sunday school. And she said, a cucumber? What are you going to do with that? I don't know, but the teacher said, bring a cucumber next week. So she gave him a cucumber and off he went to Sunday school. And when he returned, Mum said, what did you need the cucumber for? He said, oh, I didn't need it. It wasn't a cucumber. It was a newcomer. You know, each one of us can bring a newcomer to church, can't we? Or to Jesus in some way. Help someone new experience what we've got. Stuart Briscoe, in one of his books, gives four key words for evangelism. Care, dare, share, and prayer. Care, dare, prayer, and share. Care. Be concerned for other people. Be interested in people. Care about them. That's where we start. That's where we earn the right to share the gospel. When people know we're generally interested in them, not just their soul. We're not out to fill the seats with bodies. We want people to become part of our family. And to win people, you have to show you care for people. Dare. Takes courage to go up to someone who we don't know, a stranger, and say, would you like to read one of those? Or would you like to come along on Sunday? And often it takes more courage to speak to someone we do know, a family member, and invite them along. Care, dare, share. It's good to have friendships, but sooner or later we ought to share what's important. The gospel, our experience of Jesus, the message of Jesus. Be prepared. In my haversack, I often just have a couple of little gospel tracts, just decent quality booklets, like the Missing Piece or the Why Jesus. And every so often, if the opportunity comes, like in the Shell garage, there's a Muslim man who works there. He always says to me, have you had a nice day? I said, I've had a very nice day, thank you. I love Sundays because Sundays I go to church. Go to church? Yeah. I said, if you don't know what Christians believe, why don't you have a read of that? And off you go. Simple way of sharing. Give someone a greeting, leave them with something positive. Care, dare, share, prayer. There's an old cliche, but it's good. Before you talk to people about God, talk to God about people. Pray for people so that when you want to share with them, God's already been preparing their hearts. So disciples are fishers of people. And in the Great Commission, hey, at the start of their discipleship, Jesus says, you're going to catch people. And the Great Commission, at the end of their journey with Jesus on earth, before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he says, now go. Go on, keep going, and make disciples into all the world. Share my message. And then finally, lastly, disciples are willing to forsake all to follow Christ. Verse 11. Disciples are willing to forsake all to follow Christ. So they pulled up their boats up on the shore, left everything and followed him. Left everything and followed him. Hold on. This is the biggest catch they have ever had in their entire lives. They had to get help from another boat and the two boats almost sank. Think of the money involved just in the fish that's there. Think of the boasting that's involved. I mean, fishermen like to boast, don't they? You've never seen a catch like this one. This is the greatest fishing experience in their whole careers. And they turn their back on it to follow Jesus. And despite what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, Peter was a married man because the Bible says he had a mother-in-law. And if you have a mother-in-law, you need a wife. So when Peter's off for 3 years following Jesus, he's got a wife at home. Has he got kids? We don't know. I'm sure he didn't abandon them. I'm sure he made sure they were cared for and probably went back and visited every so often. But from now on, instead of going to work on the sea, he followed Jesus. And where Jesus went, he went. And he may have been away at weeks or months or who knows, years at a time. We think that's strange in our culture. When we go on holiday in Turkey, it's not strange. The people in the restaurants there, they go from one side of Turkey, Istanbul, to the coast, and they live there 6 months without their family to earn money, and then they go back and live another 6 months. When I was in Moldova, I stayed with a man. And for him to survive, he goes to Russia and works 6 months in Russia, earns money, comes home for 6 months. It's not unusual for many people in the world to have to leave family so that they can provide for family. But Peter leaves his family. Why? Because Jesus said so. He didn't abandon them, but he put Jesus before even his family. That's not easy. That's why Jesus said in verse 10, don't be afraid. If I can provide these fish, do you not think I can take care of your family? If I can provide these fish, don't you think I can look after you? So Peter forsook all. Let me finish with a story. I'm sure you've heard it, but it illustrates the point. I like the story of the little boy who shouted, Mom, Mom, in that way that mums know, uh-oh, what's he done now? She came down and there he was with a vase up to his wrist and his hand in it. A very expensive vase. She said, don't move. threes. She went and got a cushion. She put the vase on top of the cushion and she said, now pull your hand out. Pull it, Norm. I can't, it's stuck. Stay there, don't move. She went and got some soap and put it around the top of his arm and they pulled, but it would not come out. So she did what every mum says, right, wait there till your dad gets home. Dad came in and this look of horror on the little boy's face, and Dad said, look, we've got two choices. We either smash the vase or we chop his arm off. Don't chop my arm off, Dad, please. Okay, we'll give it one more go. Now, I want you to hold your hand and just relax your arm and put your fingers as straight as they can be. And when he said that, the little boy says, what, you mean I've got to let go of my car? And somehow the boy's car had got stuck in the vase and he'd reached in to grab it. And with a clenched fist, he couldn't get his hand out because he was holding on to a car worth pennies at the expense of a vase worth thousands. But so often we do that, don't we? We hold on to the things of this world as if they're eternal and they're all going to rust, fade or be stolen or break or disappear one day at the expense of what Jesus gives us, which is lasting and eternal. Peter looked at what he had and he said, you can have it. I'm following Jesus. May that be our desire this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be more than just Christians in name. Help us to be disciples. Help us to love your word and to listen for you to speak through it. Help us to obey you, especially in those times when life doesn't make sense or what you ask us seems not to fit in with our own understanding. Lord, help us when we're aware of our own sinfulness, not to live in guilt, but to find forgiveness in you. Lord, give us courage so that we might be fishers of people as the opportunities come our way. And Lord, help us to forsake those things that are a blockage, a hindrance to us, that we might follow you correctly. So hear our prayer and apply your word to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.